Our scripture reading this morning is found from Genesis chapter 25 and reading verses 19 to 34. This is a story of one family of God, Isaac and Rebekah's family. And of course, we know that they had two children, Jacob and Esau. We read from verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as I've indicated in our church welcome, we are fast approaching, I know it's kind of arbitrary anyway, but certainly traditionally we view it that way, that we are fast approaching another season, because generally during the summer things wind down for most churches, and then come September things start back in terms of the normal routine and the ministries of the church. And so as we think about those things, then we want to focus this morning, and we'll do some more next week, but certainly focus this morning in terms of our inner circles, as it were, our own families. not only that, in terms of our natural families, but also in terms of our own church family. Because if we don't see our responsibilities in that area, and if we don't have enough interest and desire and a willingness to make the effort that is required to help and enhance the lives of those that are closest to us, then really we have no ministry to the outside world. We have no use to the outside world. If we can't love those that are closest to us, how in the world can those that are strangers to us, in that sense, ever think that they're ever going to be convinced that we care for their well-being? So we focus then on our families and our church family, not to the exclusion of the world, as we will see next week, that we are going to take that into effect too. But we have to start here. After all, when the Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to go into all the world, he told them to start where? In Jerusalem. I mean, in geographical terms, that was their home. That was the home for the Israelites. That was their headquarters, as it were. So as you're going to go to the world, don't forget the Israelites. Don't forget Jerusalem. But on the other hand, don't stay in Jerusalem and never go anywhere else. So we have that verse with, as it were, laying out the mission of the church in concentric circles, slowly moving out to the uttermost ends of the world. Not that we start with the central circle and we finish that work. I mean, it never is finished. But we continue there as we go out into all the world. So we don't start with our families and then after a year we say, that's it, that's enough, now that we go. No, we always have that burden. But we slowly take on more and more. And our circles of influence and concern become wider and wider. I trust that I don't have to convince you of the need of focusing our attention on our family circles and our church family circles. The Bible is full of examples of where there are struggles in the families. I mean, Adam and Eve, for example. The first family. I don't know how many families have had children whereby one child kills another. Well, they have to deal with that. I mean, how terrible to have to deal with that. But that's what they had, as Cain killed Abel. I mean, what a struggle. And finally, as God reveals himself and works over hundreds and hundreds of years, we fast forward to Abraham. Here was Abraham. God called him. And here was his son then, Isaac, after Ishmael, of course, had Isaac. And this is Isaac's family, of which we've read in Genesis 25. So what struggles? What struggles? Had Jacob and Esau, struggling from the womb. And we can go on, of course, to many families throughout the scriptures. And we come to our own. I mean, all families have concerns over children. There are struggles in every family. Struggles that weigh on the heart of parents. And it behooves the church to be mindful of that and to contribute to helping and encouraging our parents and their families. And as I said, in terms of our church, whether you're married or not, you belong to the family of God. If we're so busy looking at everyone else and we ignore your concerns, then, I mean, how can we say with all honesty we're concerned about others, outsiders as it were, when we don't care about our own? Then there's a certain hypocrisy there. And so we need to have a ministry that is well balanced. So we're not a church that is so outward looking and engaging the membership in so many activities, and yet they have to go to a home, back home, and have all the worries and the concerns, and the church does nothing about it. No. That cannot be. We have to begin here. Work together to strengthen our families so that they will be conducive environments in which children learn and love and embrace the blessings of the covenant, namely by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because life without God is death. It's enmity. And so we want not to take for granted that our children will go that way. Here's Esau. What good is the birthright to me? I mean, his evaluation of the blessings of the covenant were that they were no more than a bowl of soup. No more than a bowl of soup. And as the last verse says, thus Esau despised the birthright. That which God had given to him, he despised. We don't want that for our children. We don't want them despising the church. We don't want them despising the gospel. But it is possible. It happened in Isaac's family. It can certainly happen in ours. And so we need to give time and attention to that. We need to pray about those things. We need to be with the parents that struggle with those issues in their families. So as we turn to that area of concern, and particularly with this passage in mind, let's first of all understand that salvation is God's choice. Salvation is God's choice. Now, that's a very humbling truth to come to terms with. Isaac and Rebecca, I'm sure, wanted all of their children to love the Lord as they love the Lord. But even while she was expecting, indications were given that there were two kinds of people, two kinds of nations in her womb. And so she inquires of the Lord, why this struggle? And the Lord tells her the answer. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Later on, the scriptures explain that, which is just as well that it comes later, because what parent would want to hear and be told that one is elect, the other one isn't? I mean, that's what this amounts to. That's the way the later scriptures explain these verses. But God graciously doesn't say that in black and white, as it were. But just refers to the struggle between the two. And this is not just between Jacob and Esau, but rather they represent two types of people in this world. There's only two types. They're either Jacob's or they're either Esau's. We might say they're either saved or they're not saved. So who decided that? I mean, who decided that the older will serve the younger? Well, from the indications of the passage, you might be tempted to think that it's up to us. Not that we are not have a part to play, I understand that, in terms of faith. But ultimately, of course, it's God himself. He's the one that will declare very emphatically and clearly and in black and white, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Romans 9. You read Romans 9 in connection with this. I mean, that's what will take you out of the Arminian attitude of Romans 9 and say, well, you know, it's how we live and how we make our decisions in the end. Well, if that's the case, why did God reveal it in before they were even born? I mean, that's what Romans 9 tells us about. Before they had done anything wrong. They were from the same father. They were from the same mother. They were the same level of development. So why say it then? So that it would be understood that it's God and not man. I mean, that is something that, you know, all parents, I'm sure, struggle with. Because like Abraham, we say to the Lord, oh, let Ishmael live. I mean, he had Ishmael, but that wasn't the son of promise that God had told them about. They manufactured that themselves. Because Sarah thought it's impossible any other way. So have a child by Hagar. And Abraham wanted so much, and he said, oh, that Ishmael might live. Oh, that God, you would accept Ishmael. And God said, no. He's not the son of promise. That's not to say that Ishmael could not believe, but he wasn't the son of promise. So it isn't in our hands. It's not for us to decide and choose or think that we can, by our efforts, make our children Christians. We can't. I mean, if we could, we all would. We all would. Even if it cost $1 million, we would spend $1 million, I tell you. But you can't buy it. No, it's God's choice. Salvation is not something that we have a right to or control in terms of dispensing it. No, it is from God himself. And it's essential that we understand our responsibilities and limits. That's not to say we're to do nothing. We say, well, it's up to God, we can do nothing. No, no, no. We have a part to play. God uses us as instruments in his hands. But never let us overstep those limits and think that we can determine it and bring it about in and of ourselves. We cannot. So that has a very practical impact upon parenting. And that is that as we are obedient to all the commands that God gives to us, and he gives us many with respect to raising our children in the nurture of the Lord, it's this, that we pray to God. I mean, it ought not to be a strange thing for parents to pray that God would open the hearts of their children. However stubborn they may be, whatever you may see in terms of their lives and their attitude towards Christianity, don't let that put you off. We still need to pray to him because he's the God that speaks and brings into being that which in our minds is absolutely impossible. God said, let there be light. And there was light. In the same way, God says, let there be faith. And where we never imagine faith to arise, it arises. So never be discouraged. I mean, we tend to be, right? I mean, we all tend to be, because we only judge by what we can see. It's not something that we ought to ignore and say, oh, I see that, but I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. No, no, no. It ought to be of concern. But that concern ought to be directed in more vehement prayer to God, who is able to change those things. So we need to pray with earnestness. Because God is able to take the hardest heart and melt it into willful submission. There are many examples of that in the history of the church. I've shared so often my own family, my father. I would never have ever imagined that he would ever come to faith. I mean, he hated Christianity with a passion. And yet, God in his sovereignty brought him to faith. From being such a proud man, he became humbled before God. So there's no one that you're looking at in your family that you would say, oh yeah, that person or that son or that daughter, they'll never come to faith. You don't know the power of God. He is able to bring faith where there was no faith. Bring light to where there was utter darkness. That's something that you have to come to terms with. It's a comforting truth. It's a comforting truth. I mean, where would we want that responsibility in our hands? No. We want it in God's hands. But after all, the God of all the earth will do right. And so we need to thank God for that. There's our hope. To all that we see around us in our own families, discouraging things, He is our hope. God is our hope. He's able to turn all those things around. So that brings us hope. But hope doesn't mean that we do nothing. Hope doesn't mean that we sit back and relax. Hope doesn't mean that we keep saying to people around us, oh yeah, they're in the covenant. They'll come to it. They'll come around. They'll come around. That we don't have to do anything. They'll just come around. No, that's not the case. That's not the case. God uses us as instruments. And so we have parental responsibilities. And here there are pitfalls that we have to avoid. And we have those in this passage. For some reason, for worldly reasons it seems, that there was a division in the family. Isaac, it seemed, loved Esau. It says because he loved the fact that he was a hunter and he loved eating the game that he would bring in terms of, you know, the animals that he killed. There was some sort of connection between Isaac and Isaac and Esau. They had something in common. Maybe similar personalities, who knows? And there was some connection between Rebekah and Jacob. He was a mild man. Worked in the fields. I would assume that Esau was a stronger one. And Jacob was, well, not weak, but not as strong as him. So there was some connection between the Rebekah and Jacob. And it was deep-seated. Because if you know the story, down the road, Rebekah engaged in... I mean, somebody must have told Jacob that the birthright is something good to go for. I wonder who that was. I mean, did it just occur to him? Or was the seed planted in his mind? And then she was the one, you remember, that devised a plan. Not only did he get the birthright, but she also devised a plan to overcome Isaac's resistance to bless his younger son. And so there was all that covering of his body with hairy because he was Esau was hairy and Jacob wasn't, and so she covered his skin and And they fooled Isaac, who didn't have very good eyesight towards the end of his life, and in that sense, stole the blessing. You know, pretty devious schemes. So I'm saying this preference of one for the other was deep-seated, enough to lead her to be deceptive of her own husband, to get what she thought was right. And Isaac, as I said, was the other way. And so he was concerned. And towards the end, he wanted Esau, to go out and bring the game and make him a meal. And after that, he would bless Esau. So both of them had their own agendas, as well as the sons were caught up in that. So that's something that you and I have to be very careful of. It's all too easy to have favorites in our family. Maybe one child is more of our personality. Maybe they do the things that we like doing, and so we have a closer connection with them. Or the mother has a closer connection with one of the other children. No, we're never to do that. Not that we're not to do things of similar interest. We are. But we're not to the exclusion of others. We're not to have favorites in that sense. And certainly not view them differently and treat them differently. No, we want God's blessings on all of our children. We want them all to become wise unto salvation. We never want to do anything that gives the impression that we don't care about them or they are second rate. You know, that's the thing that we struggle with in our own family. And that is those that weren't believers to work hard that we never excluded them, that we never treated them with less love than we treated others of our family that were believers. And to this day, we have that care and attention not to do that. And we certainly have to do that then as parents. And so we love them, genuinely love them, and we genuinely call them to repentance and faith. And we never say, well, this child is a little stubborn, maybe he's not one of God's chosen. We never think in that way. You don't know that. I don't know that. No, we're to nurture our children. We're to raise them in accordance with God's word. So we need to train them. That's what Proverbs tell us and Ephesians tell us. The Decalogue must bring control into their lives. It's not a way of salvation, but it's needed to avoid pitfalls and errors. That's the responsibility we have. If we raise our children to be disobedient, then we're really paving the way for them to be disobedient to God. If they don't respect their parents' authority, that provide for them, that give them food, that protect them, that make sacrifices for them, then it's only a step away for them not to take seriously what God does for them every day and treat God in the same way. We have a right that he take care of us. We have a right for the parents to take care of us. And we show no gratitude at all. No respect at all. No, we need to teach our children to be respectful, to be obedient, to live a disciplined life. Not to what we think is right and wrong, because that's arbitrary. No. We need as Christian parents to help them see that the authority comes from God himself. And so we're calling them to live in a certain way, not because we like it, but because that's what God declares in his word. We have to make a connection between them and God, not them and us. It's not, the fight isn't between us. The struggle ultimately is their relationship with God himself. And so we need to use discipline. You can't be soft as parents. I mean, you can see what happens in the world if you do that. I mean, if those are the kind of families you want,
or even in the churches. We want families where children aren't obedient. I mean, there are all kinds of struggles with that, right? There's not one way of how we raise our children, but certainly there is one path, and that is the Word of God. That they learn to obey and to respect their parents, even though they are imperfect. And we need to instruct them. So we certainly have to control them, but not in a forceful way. In other words, I mean, not that we don't have to use discipline on them, we do. But it has to go beyond that. Because if that's all it is, control, when they leave home, those controls are gone. Then they'll go back to the way they want to behave. So that's why instruction has to be part of it. We have to engage our children in learning and understanding the truth and the wisdom of the scriptures. Because this knowledge, as the Bible puts it, is able to make them wise unto salvation. So they understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to understand God. They come to love Him. And Scripture is an essential means by which our children receive true doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Esau asks, what good is my birthright? Paul kind of put that question to the nation of saying, well, some of you are going to say, what good is it to be an Israelite? In a sense, it's the same question. And Paul says there's many advantages. I mean, one is that we have the oracles of God, the Word of God. We have the fathers, we have the patriarchs, we have the prophets. We have the scriptures, we might say. That's what our children have. They have the blessing of being raised in a Christian home. Why would we take those blessings away from them by not even talking about the Bible, not even telling them about the Bible, not even teaching them about the Bible? That's the greatest heritage that they have. And for us to keep it from them is certainly to do them a disservice. That ought to be a high priority that we have in all the ways that we can find in a reasonable way of impressing upon them these wonderful blessings. It's good for us to use. So reading the Bible to them when they're young, talking to them about these things so that Christianity is understood to be a natural part of our body. It's not something that we put on like we put clothes on when we go to church and then the rest of the week, nowhere to be seen. No. They ought to understand that this is the normal Christian life for their parents. It is genuine Christianity. Even when no one's around, our parents think along biblical lines and act according to biblical lines. Otherwise, we're the worst examples to them. When they hear the gospel from us, they don't believe it. Because that's not the way you live. That's not the way you act. It's just a show. Now, I understand that none of us are perfect. And I'm not calling for that. Children can see the difference between genuine effort and belief with stumbles along the way from no faith at all. Or we don't really believe it at all. So they're able to discern that. And so we need to teach them that. We need to talk about that. That's what Deuteronomy 6 tells us. Speak with your children. You can't delegate that responsibility to somebody else, even though others may be involved, like I'll say in a minute, in terms of the church. But parents, we can say, oh, I'm in a good church, so I don't have to do anything. No. You have a responsibility, and the church has a responsibility as well. And you have many tools at your disposal. But you have to begin early. You have to begin early. Reading to them. Engendering this love and respect for the scriptures. Even when they're young. From infancy, says Paul to Timothy, you've known the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. And as I said, you have tools. You have Bible stories, catechisms, devotional books, church services. the church community, all of which are geared towards the same end, that our children would be made wise unto salvation. And of course, we have to model that, as I've just stressed. You have to model it in everything that we do, in the way that we speak, in the way that we address each other, in the way that we address other people, the way that we talk about other people at home. I mean, children hear that. If we come to church and we love everyone and yet at home we run them down, do you think our children are not going to pick up on that? Of course they are. Of course they are. It's an awesome responsibility for good, but it can be for bad too. So we need to reflect the genuine Christianity in our hearts and in our homes so our children can see it and at close range. But not only in terms of parents, but you have the blessing of also covenant membership. Our children have covenant membership. They are baptized at birth because God has given them a blessing to be in the covenant. Even though as yet they have not come to faith, they still belong in the covenant family, as God said to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And if you think that means those that believe down the road in your family, those will be my children, I will be their God, you've got it wrong. Because he gave them circumcision as a sign of that. And that circumcision was applied 8 days old. So it's including children in the covenant. So they are members of the church. And so the church has a responsibility towards them. After all, we have the keys of the kingdom. God has given the keys of the kingdom not to parents as individuals. He has given them to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that the church has the right to say who is and who isn't a Christian and make that happen. No, we don't have that right either. But we are the tools by which our children enter into the covenant. In fact, we are the tools and the means by which anyone is brought into the kingdom of God. It's through the local church. And so that's a blessing to have children in the church. And so the church has a responsibility to not only to include the children through baptism and to recognize that and to confirm that to the parents and to others, of course, children that are grown up that were never conscious of their baptism, but now they see it in other children. And it reminds them of the blessings that are theirs, that they are in the covenant. And parents ought to take that opportunity when children are baptized, to say to their children, you were baptized too. These are the blessings that God gave to you and promises that he made to you. But it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to have a healthy respect for the church, for it is God's church. And our children ought to feel at home in the church. So we have to exercise our responsibilities. We have the means of grace granted to the church. God has gifted the church with all kinds of people in order for what? To equip the members, to help all the members of the church. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. We're to care for all our members. Children to seniors. We're to minister to the baptized, to children to seniors. We are to minister to all of their needs. We are to teach them towards repentance, nurture them in terms of sanctification. And we have to see the vital role that the church has to have in their lives. The church cannot be a place where you just go, like the movie theater, you just go and watch a movie and then you go back home. That would be like your children just coming home to sleep and coming home to eat, but they have no other relationship with you. That's not a family. You're not having any impact upon them. They're just using you as a hotel. There's no blessing in that. No, the church has to be an integral part of your life and your children's life. And you need to encourage that. Because the further out they are from the church, the further they are from God Himself. So a commitment to solid teaching. We need to use all the tools that the church provides for us. It takes effort. It takes work. I know our lives are busy. But don't make your children's lives so busy that you cut out the most important things. As we say so often, people are so busy, you know. They play soccer, they play baseball, they go to music lessons, they go to 101 different things. And parents make sure that the homework is done, and they stand over their children, make sure it's done, make sure it's done. Is there any correspondence to the spiritual realm that we make any of those kind of efforts there? Surely as Christians we understand the value of the Christian faith. That if our children have all the world and they don't have Christ, they have nothing. They have nothing. So we need to act appropriately. We have fellowship, encouragement from others. Other children, in fact, as well. Encouraging others to love the Lord and to serve Him. And of course, preaching, to hear the preaching of God's Word. Of course our children don't understand everything that I say. But it's not that they don't understand anything at all. They do. So as the years go on, they learn. And they learn to understand more and more and more. It's the same with education. They don't understand everything that they are taught in school, do they? Otherwise they'll get 100% in everything. But we don't say, well, there's no point sending them to school. No. They learn. They grow. And so we need to have our children where they will utilize the means of grace. So they present, we should give them a healthy and balanced instruction. And that's why we're so blessed as a church. We have our confessions, we have our catechism that have been proven over centuries. So we use those to instruct our children. Will it guarantee our children's salvation? No. No, it won't. We can do everything perfectly, and they still reject the gospel. But at least it's not your fault. At least it's not your fault. At least the church will not stand up and have to take account, be accountable for not doing what they should have done. No, we need to bring discipline, and the church has to do that too. Not just to the confessing members, you understand, but to baptized members. We need to call them, and very patiently, mind you, not to say, well, you're 16, you haven't done profession of faith, what's going on? We are to be patient, absolutely. Well, you are to make it known that they need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they cannot forever stay baptized children because they will not receive the full blessings of the covenant, which is salvation itself. But finally, great expectations. It's a pitfall to think because it's in God's hands, ultimately, that we can never have any encouragement as we teach our children, as parents, and as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, God encourages us in His Word, in our endeavors. It says, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he won't depart from it. That's encouragement. So we're not to let the devil kind of dampen our efforts by saying, well, it's not in your control. What are you making all this effort for? If God wants to do it, he'll do it. And if he doesn't want to do it, he won't do it. Using the truth of God's word to his advantage. Of taking away our effort and our concerns and our prayers and our acts. The Bible warns against that by encouraging us. We're to raise our children in the fear of the Lord. We're to teach them these things. We're not to go into eternity, into God's sovereign will, and try to make decisions according to that. That's not for you. God has made it known that so that we might pray to Him. Not that we might make that determination and act accordingly. That's not for us to do. So the fact that God is sovereign drives us to pray to Him in these things. But it should never stop us from making that effort with all of our heart and with all of our mind, praying at the same time, bringing the means of grace to them, so that they may be made wise unto salvation. People of God, we have a precious, precious truth of the gospel. It is worth everything and beyond all that this world has. Surely we want to share it with our children. Surely we want to share it with those that darken the doors of our church. We want to go much further than that. We want to take it to the world. But we can't take it to the world until we take it to those nearest to us. So as we look for another season, and we see all the needs and all the areas that we need to take the wonderful witness of the gospel, let us first make sure that we give adequate time and attention to those that are closest to us, so that they will go out and bring others in, because they are so convinced that those that they bring in will be loved and nurtured as they have been. People of God, let us bear one another's burdens in this regard, so that together we can bear the burdens of those outside, calling them to our church and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the privileges that we have, that you have extended to our children. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless all of the families of our church and our extended families as well, that we might, first of all, be faithful and helpful influences upon those that you have given to us in terms of close relationships. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us a love for them, a love that is willing to speak the truth, a love that is willing to challenge, a love that is willing to warn, a love that is willing to be patient, looking for the opportune time to draw their attention to their greatest need. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen our families and our church too, that as we look to the world around us, that we don't overlook those that you bring into our very midst. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless our church, that in this season, that we will grow in our faith, that we will grow in our relationships with one another, not only as parents to children, but parents to parents, families to families. That our Father, together, we may present to the world a desirable household to which to belong. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would equip each and every member, the gifts that you've given to each of us, that we would use them collectively for the good of all, so that we might together grow more and more into the temple of God in which you dwell. Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and you would bless us further this day, for we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymn.